Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. In a book about broken relationships and broken hearts, there's a story about the street vendors in Hong Kong. Amid all of the aggressive, high-pressure street vendors trying to sell anything and everything, a man sat silently beside his pushcart, and when asked what he was selling, he replied, "I don't sell anything. Instead, I buy things. I buy broken things. My joy comes in fixing what is broken." You know, even a quick read of the accounts of Jesus' life reveals that Jesus is among us as one who buys broken things and fixes them, isn't he? In fact, Jesus finds his greatest joy in finding and healing and saving broken people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will interpret your word to our individual hearts as our needs require. Through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22. We are in a series of studies regarding conversations that Jesus had with people and what life-changing experiences those were, those conversations. And the conversation we're looking at today is very short, very brief. We wish that we had had more of the interchange between this Canaanite woman and Jesus, but what we do have is captivating, simply captivating. We read here in verse 22, it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast." And in Mark chapter 7, around verses 30 there, it also tells us that she was a Syrophoenician woman, and it also says that she was a Greek. So we have these three things that we know about her. She was a Canaanite, she was a Greek, and she was a Syrophoenician by nation. And being a Canaanite, she would be automatically considered Israel's enemy. You know, Joshua was told to drive out the Canaanites from the promised land, but he wasn't totally successful in that. So the Canaanites hung around for just long, long time, being a thorn in Israel's side. And as a Greek, she was born as a Gentile and not a Jew in any way. And being a Syrophoenician in nationality, she becomes even further removed from the privileged position enjoyed by the Israelites. So these three descriptions of her background tell us that she was completely outside the circle of God's special blessing, experienced only by the chosen people, and she was pagan in every way, a worshiper of idols, a practitioner of the occult. You need to understand the very dark religious background of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had a very extensive pantheon of gods. They worshiped chiefly Baal, and Baal takes on many different forms. There was the male and the female versions of Baal and many smaller deities, and it was a religion that was full of the lusts of the flesh, and their temples were filled with priestesses who served as prostitutes, and they also, on occasion, offered human sacrifices. But serving her gods had left her totally without any hope. And instead of being a help to her, she had been devastated by her religion. And it's not surprising that we learn that such a dark heathen practice had resulted in her daughter being demon-possessed. You can be sure that she has asked her heathen priest to save her daughter, but evidently none of them was able to help, and she was left totally helpless. And that is what Satan does. He seduces us to worship him, and finally, when we have taken the bait and we are done for, he leaves us for dead. And there is a warning here for Christians too. Although we can never be demon-possessed, we can be attacked by demons if we give them the opportunity. I think of an example of a young Christian couple who got baptized and found that the husband grew violent in behavior and plagued by the fear of darkness. He had thoughts of suicide, and he would not want to read the Bible or to pray. They had brought home a statue that had been given to them by a Hindu priest because they'd made a donation to build a Hindu temple, and they didn't want to throw away this idol, this statue, because it was decked with such semi-precious stones and it looked so very beautiful. It was not until it was thrown away that the trouble left them. So the demons, if we open the door, can attack, they can harass us. We read here of this woman's plea in verse 22, Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. She cried unto him. This is her prayer. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. You can listen to her plea here. Have mercy on me. Can you imagine how her daughter's situation must have weighed on this motherly heart? The hours of tears and prayers, the sleepless nights, the frantic days trying to help her daughter. I went on YouTube this last week and came up with an interesting home video where it said a daughter, mother's daughter, is demon-possessed. And I looked at that video, and here was this little child in her bedroom just flailing around on the floor, uncontrollably. And finally, she flung herself at her bed and climbed up on the upper rungs of the bed and then fell out of the bed and then ran screaming out of the room, a demon-possessed daughter. That would rend the heart of any poor mother, wouldn't it? To see a child tormented in such a manner. Have you ever walked through children's hospital? You see the children with their hair out because of chemotherapy, maybe with the IVs in their arms, and they're being pushed around in the wheelchairs. It's heart-wrenching. Imagine yourself as a mother in this woman's shoes. If you're a mom, I suspect you're already right there in sympathy with this poor daughter. To make matters worse, it was a demon that was tormenting this woman's daughter. Obviously, this woman knew and understood the importance of spiritual things. What every mother wants more than anything is to know that her child is also heaven-bound, and to know that an evil spirit was living inside and exerting some kind of control over her daughter. I would think that would be more than a mother could handle. What a perfect picture of what goes on in the heart of God. When we, his children, are hurt and lost and led astray, or at times even controlled by the evil of this world, the devil tries to conjure up a picture of God as nothing more than a galactic ruler maker who's just waiting to zap people when they cross over the line that he has drawn in the sand. But the reality is that God's heart is a lot more like the heart of this mother, a heart that is breaking over the lost condition that we are in. And this mother's love drove her to find help for her daughter. There was nothing that she wouldn't be willing to endure or sacrifice to get that help. And if we didn't know that she was mother and that her daughter was in this kind of condition, we might wonder at why she remained so determined to get what she was looking for from Jesus from the way that he was responding to her. He compares her to a dog. And yet, because she's a mother, we do understand. That's God's kind of love. Look at what God has to put up with throughout the centuries. No matter how many times he reaches out to help the people of this world, no matter how many miracles he performs, no matter how many times he rescues us, we keep turning away and forgetting his love. And he pours out blessing upon blessing, and we turn around and we give thanks and glory that he deserved. We give that thanks and glory that he deserved to some worthless idol, or we dishonor his name by committing every unimaginable vice. Like a mother who loves her child no matter what he does, God's love cannot be thwarted. His love only spurs him on. Taking on the frailty of his children's flesh and blood, he came to live in this sin-cursed world with all of its tears and troubles. And he subjected himself to the scorn and the wrath of the people who hated him. And he took the punishment and the suffering they deserved on himself. And he died so that we could live. Talk about determined love. Years ago, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, carrying her tiny little baby in her arms. And when she was overtaken by a blinding blizzard sweeping in off of the Atlantic Ocean, she never reached her destination. When the blizzard subsided, her body was found beneath a mound of snow. And they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all of her outer clothing and wrapped it around her baby. And when they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise, they found he was alive and well. And she had covered her body over his and given her life for her child, proving the depths of her motherly love. That's God's kind of love, a determined, self-sacrificing love for you and for me. And it was this mother's love that drove her to find help for her daughter. It was her faith that moved her to bring her daughter to Jesus. It was her faith that kept her determined to cling to Jesus despite the things that Jesus said to her at first. She knew and believed that Jesus could help her daughter. I know there are plenty of mothers like her out there, mothers who know that Jesus is the only one who can truly help your children. I know there are mothers out there who pray earnestly that their children will remain close to Jesus. Or if those children have wandered, these mothers are on their knees before God praying that somehow, some way, the Lord will lead those children back home. I know there are mothers out there like that. We read in Matthew 15 and verse 23, but he answered her not a word, it says. Didn't even respond to her. Now, Jesus had specifically gone to this region of Tyre and Sidon for the express purpose of seeking this woman. You can read that in Desire of Ages. She had come to him in response. She had come to him in response to his seeking her. And he ignores her. You know, it's interesting that there was a temple that was dedicated to the God of healing that was available to her. The temple was of Eshmon, located about 3 miles northwest of Sidon. This woman was very likely familiar with this pagan deity of healing, but Jesus' reputation had preceded him, and she comes, instead of going to the temple of healing, she comes to Jesus for healing for her daughter, because Jesus had come seeking her first. But Jesus does not reply to the woman's cry for help, which the disciples apparently took as his way of rebuffing this woman's request. And so her persistence becomes an annoyance to them. Furthermore, it is attracting unwelcome attention from the public. I remember people in my life who have ignored me. Do you remember some people in your life who have ignored you? It's not a very good feeling, is it? When I was a youngster, a minister visited our home for dinner. And he was doing evangelism for my father in my father's church. And I had great respect for this elder. But he believed in the philosophy that children should be seen and not heard. And so whenever I tried to enter into the conversation that Sabbath, he completely ignored me. And I figured out real quick how important I was in his eyes. Now, to his credit, later on when I grew up, he did invite me to his home and I experienced his hospitality. So he did not completely ignore me, but I had to grow up in order to enjoy that. Now, maybe this woman might have been tempted to think the same thing about Jesus ignoring her. Why, she wasn't even worth the time of his day, you know. It says in verse 23 that his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Evidently, she was quite persistent in all of this. You know something? She picked up on something. I'm going to tell you, this woman was very perceptive. I consider this woman to be very highly intelligent and can read between the lines. She picked up on Jesus' indifference, and she took it as a signal that he should get rid of her. They did not know that the master, I'm speaking about the disciples, they thought that his indifference and ignoring her meant to get rid of her, but they didn't know that the master, as well as the woman picked up that she was not at all being ignored by his silence. She rather persisted in her request. Well, to add insult to injury, he says this to her in verse 24. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But you know something? This saying, instead of repelling her, made her still more bold. And it says in verse 25 that she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, the Canaanite woman's love is not the only determined love that we see in this text. Although it may only be visible through the eyes of faith, Jesus is also displaying his heavenly Father's determined love here. People have a hard time understanding why Jesus treated this woman as he did. At first, he didn't even reply. Then he basically told her that she wasn't someone he had come to minister to. Now, that doesn't sound like the reach out and love everybody Jesus that we know, does it? And yet, think for a moment about a mother's love. A mother always wants what is best for his child. She knows that her child will sometimes have to learn the important lessons in life the hard way. It may not look like love to people on the outside, but to the child who knows and trusts his mother's love, deep down he knows it is love. And when we understand that Jesus, who knows all and who sees the heart of this woman, who sees the faith that is there, and sees an opportunity to strengthen her faith, when we understand that Jesus is determined to draw this woman closer to him, then Jesus' actions take on a whole different look. In our lives, so often, the reality looks completely different from what God has promised to us. God can seem distant, like he's abandoned us. He can seem silent, unwilling to answer our prayers. He can seem uncompassionate, not desiring to grant us relief when we're struggling in life. It's at those times that God's love is determined to strengthen our faith and to help us grow and to teach us through experience that we can trust what he says, no matter how it looks. And that's what Jesus is reminding us of through this account. You know, count it all joy when you're ignored by God or appear to be ignored by God Because the faithful in every generation, their faith has absolutely been tested by God. Amen. Count it all joy. And we have more to say about that in just a moment. And that's why I find this account incredibly encouraging. To see this woman's faith, to see it stand up in the test, it's a testimony to what God's determined love can do in our lives. I don't know about you, but often I feel that I'm way too weak to make it through any real test or trial in my life, especially when I see what this woman went through, or when I see what God asks some of you to go through. But faith is always tested. Dear friends, God always allows room for someone to choose doubt and to question. We could go on down through the list of patriarchs and prophets, all the way from Abraham. We don't have time. But Abraham's faith was tested when God said to him, "Sacrifice your son Isaac," wasn't it? And Israel's faith was tested when they were told to march around the walls of Jericho 14 times without lifting a hand. It was tested, wasn't it? To believe whether God had promised to them was true or not. Their faith was tested. By the way, that whole generation made it over the unbelief of their previous ancestors 40 years before, because you had in Jericho, I can't help expound on the Sabbath school lesson just a minute here, but they're a representative of the 144,000 who marched around Jericho, because there was not a one among them who murmured or complained. They firmly believed God's promise that that city would fall if they did what he asked them to do. Amen. And that's why I think this was a beautiful lesson today, praise. Because on the lips of the 144,000, there won't be any one complaint. There won't be one word of criticism. It will all be praise to God. That is the generation, the 144,000, that will see Jesus come in the clouds of glory. Well, we could say more about that, but faith is always tested, dear friends. And God always allows enough room for doubt and for question. Yes, even regarding his truth of righteousness by faith, there's always some hook that someone can hang their hat of doubt on and say, "Oh, I can just discount that. I don't believe that," you know. Because God allows freedom of choice. And he only compels us with his love. No force whatsoever. He doesn't give us such overwhelming evidence that all we can do is just throw up our hands and say, "Well, I don't have even an argument against that." God never does that. He gives us sufficient evidence, but not overwhelming evidence that just drowns us in it. See the point? That's the idea. This text reminds me that it's not about me. That faith is a gift from God. Yes, this woman had faith, and she had great faith, but it had been given to her by God. It's a gift that he pours out on me every time he feeds me with his word, and he strengthens me by his promises. Jesus knew how far he could push this woman's buttons. That's kind of a vernacular street way of putting it. He knew how far he could test her. And he was faithful in testing her. It says, "He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear," Paul says. Now, this next little part, I've entitled this, "Eating with the Dogs." Have any of you ever eaten any dog food? One hand. Well, when I was a youngster, and my tastes were not very discriminating, and I was sitting home around 5 o'clock in the afternoon waiting for Mom to come home to cook the evening meal, you know, a youngster can get really hungry. And if your reach is only as far as the cabinet underneath the sink, and all that's underneath the sink is the dog food, I occasionally, I admit, I would reach in and get a dog biscuit. and I would steal from Rip's food, his bag of food. I guess that's what I had an appetite for, but it never made me sick either, eating with the dogs. Here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, "But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs,' he says." Now the children, get this clear, the children were the house of Israel, okay? And the dogs were the Gentile idol worshipers, okay? Now I happen to be a dog lover. How many of you are dog lovers? Okay, so you know, I don't think we would put it past you, I know not me, that occasionally there was, when I was a kid, you know, food put on the table, and I was so persnickety about what I put in my mouth that when nobody was looking, if there was something I didn't like there on the table, that I would sneak it under the tablecloth, you know, and Rip was always there to help me out. I suppose nobody else has ever done that. Maybe Dennis has done that. But there are few for whom these words of Jesus right here would have been enough for them. Quite a few people would have just said, "Okay, I've just had it with you," and just left. But even if they had persevered this far with him, by now they would have turned away in anger and despair, perhaps. But she is mighty in faith, and she believes that their paths have crossed for a purpose, that this is no chance encounter. And you know something? From these words of Jesus, that she is a dog, she actually draws, with the ready wit of her faith, an argument in her own behalf. And she entangles herself with the Lord, himself being most willing to be entangled. She entangles him in his own speech, and she takes the sword out of his own hand with which to overcome him. And she says to him in verse 27, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I never knew what that meant when I was a youngster. It just went over my head. I don't know if I know it yet today, because this woman is far beyond me in her perception. But she's saying, even the dogs get the crumbs, and she wants her portion. Wasn't that a masterstroke? Wow. She snares Christ in his own words. You know, we can learn from her how to wring a yes from God's no. Or rather, we may learn how to hear the deep hidden yes, which many times lurks under his seeming no. And like her, we must give God the right of way in all that he says against us. And yet, we must not break off from praying until we overcome as she overcame. And until we have turned the very charges that are made against us into arguments and proofs of our great need. Until we too have snared Christ in his own words. She saw in his very declaration the granting of her petition. Okay, I'm putting these words in her mouth. "Did you say dogs, Jesus? That's fine. I accept the title and the place, for the dogs have a portion too. Maybe not the first portion, maybe not the children's portion, but nevertheless a portion. Yet even the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus, since you have put it this way, you bring us heathen. You bring me within the circle of the blessings which God, the householder, the great householder, is ever dispensing to his family. And we also belong to the great householder's household, though we occupy both but the lowest place therein. And according to your own showing, I am not holy and alien, So I will abide by this name, dog, and will claim all to which it has entitled me. You see, in those days, the whelps, they did eat the crumbs that fell from their master's table. The crumbs, however, were more than just some kind of accidental droppings from the table. It was a common practice at meals to use, instead of a napkin, the softer parts of the bread, which were afterwards thrown to the dogs. After wiping their hands on the bread, they would throw it to the dogs. It says in Matthew 15, verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." The woman believed. She is conquered at last. She who heard before only those words of a seeming contempt now hears words of a most gracious commendation. "Great is thy faith, O woman." He who showed at first as though he would have denied her the smallest little tidbit now opens to her the full treasure house of his grace. And he bids her to hold herself to carry away what she will. "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." You know, just like the centurion at Capernaum, like the nobleman at Canaan, she made proof that his word was as effectual spoken far off as well as near. She offered in her faith a channel of communication between her distant daughter and Christ. And with one hand of that faith, she laid hold on him in whom all healing grace was stored. With the other hand, she laid hold of her suffering daughter, herself a living conductor by which the power of Christ might run like an electric flash from him to the object of her love. And she at once went her way satisfied and found her daughter healed. And the other account of this in Mark chapter 7, verse 30 says that when she had come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. That daughter was now taking her quiet rest, which before her condition had excluded from her. Because if she was anything like that YouTube demon-possessed girl, she would have been flailing around on that bed and not resting at all. The lesson taught by this scripture is that everyone who believes the Lord is by his faith an Israelite. This woman was an Israelite. Jesus said that he was sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet he immediately granted that Gentile woman's request. And it seems to have been sent to that region by the Holy Spirit for that express purpose. The words and the act taken together show that the Gentile woman was one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the 10th chapter of John, we learn, "Who are the sheep of Christ's fold? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me," says Jesus. John 10, verse 21. Anyone who will follow Jesus and who is willing to receive life from him is one of his sheep. If people would but consider this one incident, it would settle all of the controversy concerning who is true Israel. It is not any special race or nation on earth, but those in all nations, in all races, who seek and find the Lord as their personal Savior. That is Israel. Did Jesus call this woman a little dog? Not by any means. He simply made an abstract statement. It was the woman herself who seized upon it and applied it to herself. And by so doing, she made her case sure. Pride seeks to exalt itself, but the nature of true faith is that it is humble, dear friends. It is humble. And it would be in keeping with the spirit of the nature of man to say, after such a saying as this, "I'm not a dog." And how quickly we would be to assert our dignity and our rights, and how natural for us to make out as good a case as possible for ourselves. But this woman was wiser. She had the wisdom of humility. She wasted no time telling how worthy she was, but she showed Jesus that according to his own words, she had a just claim, for admitting that the children's bread ought not to be given to the dogs, and even tacitly admitting herself to be a dog, she still had a right to the crumbs. Meekness and lowliness of spirit win where pride and self-esteem will fail every time. It is better to be considered a dog and to get everything that we need than to assert our claim to rights and dignity and to get nothing. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Christ's words and his actions showed that he considered this woman to be one of the children and not one of the little dogs. It was true, as he said, that it's not fitting to give the children's food to the dogs, and the Lord will not do that, but he gave to that woman the best that he had. And in so doing, he robbed nobody else. Therefore, it's clear that he owned her as one of the children of God. Such faith as the woman had is very rare. The same may be said of her perception. This woman was extremely perceptive. But you know something? I've found quite a few women very perceptive. They can see right through little boys and their intentions and motivations. But this woman was very highly perceptive. This faith and this wisdom were the result of her humility. Proverbs 11:2 says, "With the lowly is wisdom, with the humble is wisdom." She had a very humble opinion of herself, and that made her wise in the things of God. She showed that she knew the value of heavenly gifts. When Jesus said that the children's bread ought not to be given to dogs, she went straight to the point, and she indicated that she would be satisfied with the crumbs that nobody else would even notice. She was mindful of every little tidbit of heavenly grace. That which others would consider to be too trifling to be worth any attention would be sufficient for her if it came from God. The least thing from God is very great in her mind. A crumb from the Lord's table is enough to feed 5,000. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the treasures of many wicked, says the psalmist. Psalm 31, verse 16. The woman's reply showed that she had a sense of the fullness of God in Christ. In Christ, the small and the great unite into one. A crumb means a feast, and a moment comprehends an eternity. One thing more. It's a lesson concerning the power of genuine faith in God. Jesus said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt." And this shows us that true faith can have anything it desires. True faith will not desire anything that is not good, and God cannot withhold any good thing. It is impossible to believe too much in God. We cannot have too strong faith, nor can our faith in God grasp too much. We can have all that we believe for. God is infinite in goodness and in the power to do good. The greatness of his goodness is unsearchable. We cannot think of anything too hard for him to do that will exhaust his generosity. He cannot deny himself, and therefore whatever good thing we believe that he will do must be done. Faith in God makes great optimists. Yes, over there in Burma, Adoniram Judson was lying in a foul jail with 32 pounds of chains on his ankles, his feet bound to some bamboo pole. And a fellow prisoner said to Dr. Judson, "Now what about the prospects of the conversion of the heathen?" He said this to him with a sneer in his face, to which Dr. Judson instantly replied, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." Amen. During an especially trying time in the work of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor wrote to his wife, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." Some people profess Christians too, even ministers. They seem to be afraid that people will believe too much. They will claim too great things from God. Instead of inciting people to believe without limit, they're continually in a fear of anxiety lest they become too fanatical with faith. But it is impossible for perfect faith and fanaticism to go together. Faith comes by the Word of God, and fanaticism comes from neglecting the Word of God. So think of every good thing that you can. Call to mind everything that you can possibly desire, not to satisfy your feelings, but to make you better, and then know that God is able and willing to do exceedingly all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. A friend in the Southland has been under a very severe medical problem, was under very heavy medication. She describes it with a very interesting comment. She says it's a very, very dark experience to go through with all of this medication. But it gives me a great deal of compassion for others who have to do the same thing. It's like a chemically induced experience of what it might be like to go through the last days of Earth's history. You do not feel God's presence when you are under this heavy medication. You simply have to believe without any evidence of any brightness or warmth or comfort. Everything inside you is screaming that you are lost. It's only in believing God's promises that holds your head above the waters. Yes, God's people are in the very last days. And we are going to be going through such an experience when everything screams at us, you're lost, God has forgotten you, the way of Babylon is the only way out. And in that dark hour, the 144,000 will believe. They will feel that they have no evidence for their faith, but they will believe because they share the character of God's agape love, which he has put in their hearts. Therefore, to him be the glory in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Father in heaven, give us that humble faith that this woman had, to see in the humbling words of Jesus some ray of hope and promise from the table of the great householder of the universe that will feed us the fullness of Christ sufficiently and that will move us through the last days experience is my prayer in Jesus' name. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.